pick up with that. I had a sermon request. I was thinking today would be the day to do that. But I miscalculated how long the college-ager out of college. Isaac had mentioned to me at some point he would like for me to deal with some things since he and Brianna are getting married, some things related to marriage, and I wanted to do that, but I'll put that off until she's back. Hate to do that just for Isaac. We want to be sure we set her straight too. I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could get Sam, when this happens, Sam and Zena here too. Just one fell swoop, catch them all. I don't know if that's going to work out for everyone, but that was the plan, but I'll have to do that. I'll do that later. So I want to pick up, continue our study on the minor prophets, which reminds me that no matter how old we get, we still have to study our Bibles. It's unbelievable how much time you can end up in a study of a little book. So I continue. All of my material is not yet written. My charts are not all yet made. So this is a study for me as it is for you, an ongoing study. Because of the situation last week, I look out and I see that there are a number of faces here that were not here Sunday. Let me do just a quick review of what we studied last Sunday morning. Raised the question about why even study the minor prophets? Why even do that? Well, why study the Old Testament? We talked about Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, explicitly instructing us as New Testament Christians to study the Old Testament. We develop patience, we develop hope, we see examples that can be helpful in establishing our attitude towards right and wrong. Understanding that 1 Corinthians 10, understanding that God punishes those who disobey Him, makes us wise unto salvation, Paul said of Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and said to him. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, the observation that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about how often as people approach the study of the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, that often it's just from the standpoint of trying to figure out some modern day application or plug into modern events. That's just a terrible misuse of those writings. Those men spoke and wrote to people of their day. While there are some overshadowings, there are some types, yes, there are prophecies, specific prophecies of Christ. We'll get into Hosea here in a little bit, and we're going to see that there are, I think, about four different statements that are quoted in the New Testament. So yes, there are some double applications of things, but primarily the people wrote, the prophets wrote dealing with present problems, present events, and I made the point that many of these things are still relevant today. People today still trust in material strength and forget about God. When we get into the book of Hosea, what was one of the failings of God's people during the days of Hosea? Well, they were like a silly dove. They would call to Assyria and then turn to Egypt. What does that mean? In other places in the book, he describes their reliance upon those nations. They would turn to nations. They would turn to their own physical strength. They would assume that because they had physical strength, the powerful military, that meant they were okay. And do people still do that today? Do people today still trust in government? Corrupt? Even corrupt? Yes. It's a chronic problem. Do people still lie, kill, steal, commit adultery? What did we just read? What did Roger just read for us from Hosea chapter 4? Do we still have violence? Are murder still committed? All those things. Does blood still touch blood, as we read there in verse 2? These things are still happening. Do people still compromise spiritually in order to accommodate themselves, appeal to and become a part of religions that will not condemn their lifestyle? That was what was happening in the days of the minor prophets. That continues to happen today. Talked about what a prophet is. Let's be careful to understand this definition. The prophet was just a spokesman. This is illustrated by the relationship that God himself assigned, the relationship between Aaron and Moses with regard to speaking. Moses was concerned about his inability to speak. He was a slow speaker, and so he was concerned he wouldn't be able to effectively communicate to Pharaoh God's instructions effectively enough for Pharaoh to comply with God's terms and allow his people to leave Egyptian bondage. Well, God said, I'll tell you what I'll do then. After somewhat arguing with Moses a little bit, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. What about your brother? Isn't he a good speaker? And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, as we noticed, he said, he will be your prophet, and you will be like a god to him. You know, some people believe that in John 10:35, where it talks about the scriptures cannot be broken, have I not said you're gods? Realize that probably Psalm 89 is a better sourcing for that. But some believe this may be what that's talking about. Exodus 7 and verse 1. True prophets, as we noted, were guided by the Holy Spirit. They didn't just make things up. Some communications were in the forms of dreams. These are not like dreams that you and I have, where we extrapolate from something that we dream that it must mean that God's trying to tell us something. No, these were direct forms of communication when God did that or spoke to them in other ways. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Talked about Deuteronomy 18. The true prophets were prophets whose prophecies came to pass. Deuteronomy 13, death penalty for prophets who introduced some other god or some other religion. It was a serious matter. There were, as we noted, false prophets. Talked about the term, other terms for the word prophet. The most common one, the word Nabi, from probably the Akkadian Nabu, which means to call or call, to be called or to call. Sometimes, though, the prophets were called seers. That's what term Saul used in 1 Samuel chapter 9 in verse 9. Sometimes called men of God or man of God. 1 Kings 13:1. We'll be referring to 1 Kings 13:1 when we get into a study of Hosea. You'll see the overlap there because Hosea condemned calf worship explicitly in his writings. Prophecy was conditional, we noted. If God gave a prophecy, he said, here's what's going to happen. For example, with the Ninevites. I'm going to destroy you and your city if you don't repent. And what did they do? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then, of course, we looked at the three different periods there and some dates that are sort of historically important as we plug things in. By the way, you may have noticed on that last date there, Nehemiah rebuilding the city walls, 445 B.C. You're approaching there the break between the testaments, what we call the intertestamental period. And I was thinking recently, can't remember if I've ever preached on that here. Of course, you know me, I'm not big on studies that don't have scripture in them. A study of the intertestamental period relies almost exclusively upon, of course, extra-biblical materials, but it is helpful to kind of understand some things that happened there that lead up to the opening of the New Testament. I may do that sometime. But anyway, you're getting close to that period of time here, and you think of the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament, to that 400 blank years of where God did not speak to the people. Well, let's take a look at the book of Hosea. I said we're just going to study these in order, though likely the order in our Bibles is not the proper chronological order. For example, it's more than likely, and if you study Helps, studies, commentaries on the Minor Prophets, the Book of the Twelve, as they're called. If you do that, you'll likely be reminded very quickly of this, that probably Amos should be the first one, as far as chronology is concerned. Amos more than likely came before Hosea. It doesn't matter. We run into this with the New Testament as well, so it's not critical, but just from the standpoint of plugging things in. Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom, as did Hosea, but he wasn't quite as specific as Hosea was on some of the crimes of the northern kingdom, some of the circumstances. For example, Amos didn't specify Assyria. Hosea repeatedly made references to Assyria being the one that would be, chapter 1 and verse 4, the end of Israel. That's another thing to remember. Hosea prophesied of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. That makes his book extremely important. Those 14 chapters, very powerful. The end of the book, end of the Jewish people. We don't have to speculate about when he began to prophesy. You know, a lot of times you don't know. For example, the books, the little prophets of Joel and Obadiah. We don't know. We don't have hard dates. There's no way really to know exactly when they should be plugged in. I mean, obviously the content has something to do with that. When you think of Obadiah and Edom, the prophecy against Edom, then when might that be? There's a span of time that could be. We kind of have some bookmarks on that, bookends rather on that, but we don't know specifically when it would be. But with the book of Hosea, we know exactly. Because it's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, it was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings in Judah for that period of time, and then Jeroboam, which would be Jeroboam 2, Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. That's according to Hosea 1 and verse 1. The book has to do with the fall of the northern kingdom. You might be thinking, no, it's the fall of Ephraim. Often Hosea used the term Ephraim to describe the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel because Ephraim was the largest tribe. Which reminds me of something when we think of the term minor prophets. Minor prophets. Does that mean because the books contain insignificant subjects or details? And no, it has to do with simply the size of the books. It's not like the books are less important than the so-called major prophets. It's just that the size of the book and books were smaller. For example, you think of Micah. In Isaiah chapter 2, you have Isaiah prophesying of the future kingdom of Christ. Micah did the same thing in Micah chapter 4 using almost the same words that Isaiah used. Well, they were contemporary. So it would be logical that the Holy Spirit would speak to each of those men, one speaking in one part of the country, the other in a different part of the country, of the same thing. So things like that show us that the content is equally important. Hosea was very specific with regard to who Israel's enemy was. It was Assyria. You see this explicitly mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 5 and verse 11 again, in chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 3. Assyria is mentioned. So there's no, you know, sometimes you'll be studying one of the minor prophets and you wonder, is he talking about the destruction of Israel by Assyria? Or is he talking about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by Babylon? Well, we don't have to concern ourselves with what Hosea was talking about, because he simply tells us who the enemy was. As we study the prophets, I'll make some observations about that with other prophets. Hosea also talked about the future of regarding the last kings of Israel. He's pretty clear about different terminology is used showing how there would be a rise and fall of kings very quickly, a succession of them, and this was God's plan, God's doing. Give them in His wrath and take them away in His...
I don't know if you can hear it, but somebody else is bleeding over. I'm just going to turn it off.
Okay. This history, and we're not going to study this today. I was thinking, we studied the book of Hosea back 2 or 3 years ago and went through. I remember going through this section in Kings. We're not going to go through that in this study. But this history is given, if you're taking notes, in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 8 through chapter 17 and verse 41. And here's some references to what I was talking about. Hosea prophesied that kings would be quickly added and then removed. He talked about them being cut off like foam. Now that word, in some translations, may be translated twig or chip. King James, Old King James says foam. Foam does seem to make sense there to me. But he said it would be cut off like foam on the water in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 7. I referenced Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11 a minute ago. They were given, these kings, given in God's anger and cut off in His wrath. So when you start reading in 2 Kings 15 and you start to see this, I mean, sometimes within families where there would be a king killed by family members and quickly replaced, and then there would be another king come quickly after that. Violence is what's being represented in Hosea 4:2. Blood touched blood. And that was a very violent period of time. This was a period of time that we talked about, those three different periods of the Assyrian period, the Babylonian, and then the Persian. And all of the minor prophets fit into those three periods. Well, in fact, the prophets do. When you start doing the math on this, you begin to see the fulfillment of some of these things in 735 B.C. This one, Tiglath-Pileser conquered Gilead and Naphtali. Now, we usually think of 722 or 721 as being the key date of Israel, the northern kingdom, being carried off, being deported. Other foreigners, of course, according to 2 Kings 17, were added in, went in their place. That's what the Assyrians did when they conquered someone. They weakened the people by removing them from their culture, from what they understood to be home. But think of farming techniques. You know, we're going to see how farming techniques and attitudes towards farming affected people religiously. The Canaanites, their farming, all of their farming was tied to their pagan cult, Baal worship. Every bit of it. Because they understood that all, everything that they got from the ground, everything that happened for them, was the result of an action of one of the pagan deities. If they had a good farming year, we'll see in Hosea chapter 10, if they had a good farming year, then they attributed that to the deity and they built more altars. Hey, this was a good year for us. We better build more altars to thank these deities who gave us this abundance of food. That mentality, why you said, well, wait a minute, you said in Hosea. Yeah, because the Israelites had adopted that same mentality. Because why? Because they did not do, when they conquered Canaan, they did not do what God told them to do. They did not drive out all of the inhabitants. They learned these practices, farming practices, with the attendant cult religious practices from the Canaanites that were still there. So that began to be a problem. That was the beginning of the end for them. Remember the history in 2 Kings. King Hoshea conspired against Israel, Assyria, with King So of Egypt. That would be what Hosea was talking about in chapter 7 and verse 11 of Hosea, where he talked about them being like a silly dove and calling to Assyria and fleeing to and then going to Egypt. But then he was arrested by Shalmaneser, and then you remember, and we read about this in our Old Testaments, the siege against Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Lasted about 3 years, and then, of course, Sargon took them all, carried them off, deported them. Numbers in secular history are recorded on this. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were deported and carried off into other parts of the land. And that was the end of Israel. That was the end. And that language is used in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. The name of Hosea's first son represented God's ending, a national judgment, God's ending of Israel. But let's take a look at that. Because the book of Hosea can be divided, though there are 14 chapters, into two basic sections. You have the first three chapters, which are about Hosea's family. And from the standpoint of human interest, interesting reading, because of things being done that represent other things. So there are allegories. For example, Hosea chapter 2 is an allegory. It's a marriage allegory. You know, you're reading it, you're thinking about Hosea and his wife, Gomer. But wait a minute, it's not even talking about that. It's talking about God's marriage to Israel. God is the offended party in the book of Hosea in two different senses, from two different perspectives. Israel was God's son, his child, and so by rebelling against God, the father, the dad, was wronged, was shamed by Israel. But then God is also depicted in the book of Hosea as being a husband to an unfaithful wife. Israel's unfaithfulness was a shame, an affront against the husband who was God. So interesting from that dynamic as well. But in chapters 1 through 3, there are some special circumstances related to Hosea personally with regard to his marriage and with regard to his children. All of these things are significant. Number one, according to chapter 1 and verse 2, he was to marry a prostitute. This, of course, would represent Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Some have grappled with this, with God asking or having Hosea marry a prostitute, have concluded, some of the Jewish rabbis couldn't quite accept this idea, and they said, well, she wasn't initially a prostitute, but turned out to be a prostitute or a harlot. And that's a hard one to answer. I do believe that because of the language used with regard to the conceptions of the three children, the first child, Jezreel, the scripture says, was born to Hosea. The second two, the daughter and then the last son, were not said to have been born to Hosea, which seems like she had those illegitimately to another man. But that's as far as I think as we can go and stick to the scriptures on that. But we do know that he was to marry a prostitute. This did represent Israel's unfaithfulness to God. The three children were named names that had meaning regarding the messages that he preached. Each one had a name that contained a message. Then when, of course, Hosea would preach and admonish and warn, these are the messages. So it serves somewhat as an object lesson. This is in verses 3 through 9 in chapter 1. First, Jezreel. Jezreel means God scatters. Can mean God sows, because in sowing you're scattering seed. But what did it mean here? Well, according to what it said there in verse 4 of chapter 1, it meant the end of the kingdom of Israel. That's what it meant. It meant judgment against Israel. God would judge them using another nation, and they would never be a world power again or never be a kingdom again. We do learn from the books of Isaiah and the Kings that during the days of Hezekiah, it does seem like there were some of the northern kingdom that did migrate back to the worship of God in Jerusalem. But as far as the kingdom side of it is concerned, and going back to the days of the divided kingdom of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings 13, Israel is done. Israel is over. The second child was a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which meant no pity. No pity. Why is that? Well, as the text indicates, God would no longer have pity on Israel. He had been tolerant long enough. He had pled with them through multitudes of prophets in the past. They had been instructed. Hosea reminds them of things that they knew, truths that they had departed from. We'll look at a couple of those when we start to look at some of the sins of Israel that are talked about in the book of Hosea. He goes through some of those things. People knew better, but they compromised. So the daughter, no pity. Then the second son, the third child, was to be named Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Interestingly, we were just studying in Romans, not that long ago, in Romans chapter 9 in our adult class here, and we were studying the words of Hosea. One of the citations of Hosea in the New Testament is in Romans 9, 25 and 26. Very significant, because Paul said to the Romans, now when Hosea said this, when he talked about another people, and he talked about my people not being my people anymore, that was the Jews, and when he talked about the other people, Paul said that's the Gentiles. God always had in mind a plan for the Gentiles. And this is based upon a contrast. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, where God's selection of the Jews to be His people, they will be my people. But what happened? Well, as indicated by the naming of Hosea's second son, the time had come when they would no longer be His people. I mentioned regarding this order of children, the first child, Jezreel, was said to have been born to Hosea. The others are not said to have been born to him. It just simply observes that Gomer had these children, which has led many to believe that this would have been the point of unfaithfulness. Then you get into chapters 4 through 14. There are 14 chapters in the book of Hosea. And so 4 through the end of the book, they, with the exception of some chapters that are inserted as for future reference, the hope of spiritual Israel, like chapter 14, a little bit in chapter 11, a little bit in chapter 6, by and large, condemnations of Israel for their sins. And that's what you see, mainly having to do with idolatry. You just think here what a valuable lesson was not learned by too many, going all the way back to the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan. What had God instructed? He had instructed them to utterly remove the people. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And hence, the book of Judges. Remember all those ups and downs? The Israelites would get in trouble and God would send them a judge to deliver them, and it would be another chance, an act of mercy on God's part to try to lead them back to the right ways of the Lord. And then what would happen? After some period of time, sometimes short periods of time, you would have digression again, and then the cycle would repeat, and another judge and that type of thing. What was really the reason for all of that? They allowed the sinfully corrupt people and religiously corrupt people of the land of Canaan to infect their thinking. And there are valuable lessons for religious people today, for Christians today. It's so easy to allow this to happen. We start looking at what other people are doing. Wait a minute, look how different these other churches operate than what we do. You know, people enjoy the mechanical instruments of music. That's how people start thinking. People enjoy flexibility. You know, Tim, there are some churches of Christ that are having meetings on Saturdays to be able to observe the Lord's Supper to accommodate people that maybe want their Sundays. Well, yeah, what difference does that make? But this is how people think, and they forget the Scriptures very quickly. Well, you had a long-practiced religion in the land of Canaan with multiple pagan deities. 1,000 years. Those Canaanites had been there for about 1,000 years. And they had been practicing these religions for all of these years. Worship of El, Baal, Dagon. And of course, their female counterparts of Asherah, you know, you hear the word, the name Asherah in connection with the groves, the trees where they would go and worship, Astarte, Anath. And the reference to the high places or mountains, Hosea talks about in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, and chapter 14 and verse 13. These were basically just open air shrines, and they would have deities there, wooden deities to represent the female deities, and stone ones to represent the male deities. And this was a part of Canaanite worship. Jews, sadly, the northern Jews, the northern kingdom Jews, just fell into this because this was right there where they lived. These practices were all around them, and they picked these things up from the other people. Reminds us, of course, the cataclysmic decline in connection with the kings of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people urged Samuel to give us a king. Why? Why do you want a king? God already has a system of leadership for you. Well, we want a king, verse 5, so that we can be like the nations around us. And that just think of how much that hurt God's people. That whole system of government was very detrimental to them. But anyway, this reminds me of that when I think about the Jews, the northern Jews, picking up these religious practices of the people around them. What all happened? Well, they turned to these pagan deities. That's talked about all through Hosea. They forsook the knowledge of God. One of the verses in Hosea that you hear preachers use quite a bit is this one. This verse right here in verse 6 of chapter 4, where it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And then he warns them about rejecting knowledge. The priest had rejected knowledge. God said, "I'll cut off your priest too," because they had rejected knowledge. Later in chapter 6 and verse 6, you have that passage that talks about this. God said, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What does that mean? Does that mean that all the while the Jews were offering burnt offerings and sacrifices, they were wrong? No, think about what they were offering these sacrifices to here. Not even offering them to God. They were actually offering them to pagan deities. That started all the way back in 1 Kings 13, in verse 1, when you had the altar set up at Bethel. And they had altars at Dan and Bethel. But what were they? Altars to God? No. Golden calves. Too bad they didn't think of the historical significance of Bethel. Where do you first read about Bethel in the Bible? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. And why do you read about it in Genesis 12 and verse 8? Abraham, the man who was considered to be the father of the faithful by Scripture in the book of Romans, he built an altar there. Later in Genesis chapter 28, you have the story of Jacob and the dream of Jacob's ladder. The angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And Hosea would say, at that time, when Jacob was there at Bethel, God spoke to us. So no, God spoke to Jacob. No, he said, God spoke to us. Everything intended for Jacob was intended for the house of Jacob, intended for Israel. That's what Hosea meant. One of the little points of reminder there for their history. But no, they built the altar there and were worshiping a calf. But God said, "I desired the knowledge of God." That passage there, I got ahead of myself, in Hosea 7 and verse 9, talks about the gray-haired men. Sometimes when you have change coming in, it's often initiated by those who are younger You see that with Rehoboam. He turned to the young men rather than the older, wiser men for how to deal with the Jews. And sometimes you'll see apostasy come. The imaginations are running wild. People are not disciplined in their thinking. They're not disciplined in moorings that go back to God and God's ways. And so there's this tendency for young people to reject the truth, and they have to be reined in, they have to be reminded, they have to be taught the old paths. They need to be told about not moving the ancient landmarks. That those passages are all for the young. They're for the old with regard to the young. Well, that's why Hosea talked about the gray-haired men. What should they have known? They should have known God's ways. And he mentions Bethel. I thought that was interesting. So I had to go back and do some separate line of study here for this one point and read quite a bit in the book of Genesis to refresh my memory on the details of all of that. Pretty fascinating what he did. By mentioning one place, Bethel. What would the Jew of Hosea's day think and thought of Bethel? Golden calf. The shrine there, where they went and worshiped. But Hosea's trying to get the gray-haired men to think back just a little longer. Think back before that. Think back before Jeroboam. Think back to Abraham. What did he do? He built an altar to the true and living God, to Jehovah. To Jehovah God. And what did Jacob do? Don't you honor Jacob? You're named after him. You know, God later changed in the wrestling with the angel, changed Jacob's name to Israel. So, Abraham, Israel, the gray-haired man ought to think about that. Everyone, every Jew should have, but particularly those. I need to quit looking at the clock here. We'll just have to pick up there. I think maybe a couple more areas of sin on this book, but then the New Testament applications we'll look at. Hosea is quoted by Matthew chapter 2 regarding the firstborn and Egypt. But it had to do there, it was a typical fulfillment of Joseph and Mary fleeing by the angel's instructions to Egypt. And then Jesus, then, having been called out of Egypt. Book of Revelation, when it comes to the dating of it, I've always said that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, it's Hosea's words that are quoted. It's Hosea's words from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, where the people would say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills fall on us, and the revelator used that in Revelation 6 and verse 16. And when Jesus used it, he quoted the same passage from Hosea in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. He quoted it referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's helpful when you examine then the book of Revelation. And I just read the other day a lengthy article on a study on the book of Revelation where the author was claiming, a gospel preacher, a friend of mine, claiming that the fulfillment would have been about 500 years after John's writing, the final end of the Roman Empire, I'm thinking. Things which must shortly come to pass. But anyway, Hosea may give us a big clue there in insight into the timing, the application of the book of Revelation by the revelator quoting Hosea. So don't think these little books are insignificant. They can be very powerful in Bible study. Of course, in helping us understand how we should live. Could be that there's someone here this morning who's not a child of God. We want you to think about the rewards of being a child of God, the blessings. The initial promise to the people of the land of Canaan was that every man would live under his own vine and his own fig tree. He would be self-sufficient. He would be taken care of. God's providence was at work there. God's providence in a number of ways. Both physically, the situation in the land of Canaan, the productivity of the land. But, by the way, the productivity, no matter what religion you were practicing. You ever think about that? How does that help us understand God's providence? What had He provided? Well, that area was very productive. Some people used that produce to honor pagan deities and made God so angry with them that He later killed them. But the Jews would be able to benefit from it and thank God for those blessings as well and attribute them to God. A lesson about providence there. But what would happen if they refused? Well, that's the part we don't like thinking about. What would happen if they refused? They would be punished. They would be punished. They would lose their homes. Many would lose their lives, struck down by the sword and the battle axe. But I was thinking about this idea of deportation. Boy, that's a crippling practice. That was smart. That was smart of an oppressor to use that method. It takes you from everything you know. You can't rely upon what you know about how you farm. Methods. Pilgrims learned a lot from the American Indians about farming techniques. Things that worked here in this soil. But you leave and you lose everything that you were accustomed to. But we think then in terms of God's punishments. We want to avoid God's punishment. And we want to be a part, a recipient of His blessings, and particularly of eternal life. And if I'm not a child of God, I need to become one. I need to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Have you a heart that